Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses today. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I believe I've mentioned before that quite a number of years ago, my family was visiting with my father and mother-in-law when they lived in Virginia. They were getting ready to move to another place, and so we were helping them load a U-Haul truck. When, lo and behold, down the street came two Mormon missionary women. The first time I'd ever met missionary women from the Mormon church. They came, we were trying to put stuff in the back of the truck, and they wanted to talk, and I stopped to talk with them for a little while. And I asked them the typical EE question, the evangelism explosion question that all of us probably are familiar with. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Now, there's only one true, correct answer to that, and that is, of course, that the only reason God would let me into heaven is because Jesus Christ and Christ alone is my Savior, and I trust in Him by faith. Christ has done all that is necessary to save me. That's the only answer. But you'll find many different answers when you ask this question, and so, sure enough, that's exactly what I got from one of the women. She said, "Well, you know, I try to do my best. God helps those who help themselves." First time I had ever actually heard anybody say that. Now, it's not in the Bible. Some people may think it is. It's not, as far as I know, in the Book of Mormon either. But it's a common saying, "God helps those who help themselves." In reality, we discover, especially in this passage, that God helps those who are themselves helpless. God helps the helpless. And this healing at the Pool of Bethesda shows us that very thing. Jesus has been away to Galilee, and now he has returned because there is another feast. Probably, if we take these things in order, this is the Feast of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ has come back to Jerusalem, and there he encounters this man at the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda literally means house of mercy. Now, you may find it translated in other different ways in some other manuscripts, but that's what it actually says. And the description that's given here of Bethesda is of a pool with five porches. How in the world can a pool, a large thing, the size of a swimming pool, have five porches? More on that in a second. It's located near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. That was the gate that was opened to bring the sheep in to be close to the altar so that they could be sacrificed there at the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's where this particular pool was. Back in the 1800s, when theological liberalism was gaining ground, there were a number of people that tried to deny what the Bible taught in various areas. And so there were some people back in the 1800s that said, there's no such thing as this pool of Bethesda. This whole thing is a myth, and there's no confirmation of it at all of any kind, until they found it in 1888. In 1888, it was discovered, and what they discovered was it's a double pool, that not only are there porches around the outside, which would count four, but because the pool is divided in the middle, there was a porch that ran between the two sections, giving us the fifth porch, the fifth colonnade there, where people would lie in shelter from the sun at that pool. As a matter of fact, there's even, when they found it, there's even a fresco that was drawn by the Crusaders about 1,000 years after Christ on the wall next to the pool, and it's a picture of an angel troubling the waters. Now, that doesn't mean anything other than the fact that by 1,000, certainly this story was well known, and these men recognized the pool for what it was and drew that painting on the wall. The account is given here, the fact that at a certain time, from time to time, an angel would come and stir up the water. And then the first one who stepped into these waters would be cured of whatever disease he had. If you've got a modern translation of the Bible, you may notice that the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are missing, that they may be in a footnote. And there may be some comment about the fact that there's a question in the manuscripts. Well, what that means is that the Egyptian manuscripts, which are followed by the NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV and the RSV and others, have some question about this, but it's well attested by the manuscripts that stand behind the King James and the New King James Bible. And the question really is it unworthy of God to act in such a fashion? And John Calvin pointed out that God certainly uses means quite often to bring about healing. In the case of Naaman the Syrian, Elisha told him, Naaman had leprosy, and he came to Elisha to be healed, and Elisha didn't even see the man. He sent his servant out to see the man, sent a messenger, and the messenger said to Naaman, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And God healed Naaman in this particular way. So God can heal through the use of means. When we get over to chapter 9, Jesus is going to heal a man who is born blind. He's going to do so by spitting on some dirt, making mud out of this, packing it on the man's eyes, and telling him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash the mud off, and he will see. And that's exactly what happens. And so there's nothing unseemly, unworthy about God using means. There's nothing wrong with God sending an angel to trouble the waters. Now a problem comes in when man's sinful heart begins to attribute to the waters or to the angel the healing power rather than to God. And so because men in our wickedness are so superstitious, the folks had begun to transfer their allegiance and their desire to the water as though the water was magic, that this particular pool in Jerusalem contained magic water, and when the waters were troubled, that it was push and shove and bite and claw and kick to get to the water, and the first person in would be healed. They began to trust the water rather than trusting God who grants healing. And so you can imagine what would develop. All kinds of people would be brought there. If they couldn't themselves come, they would be brought by friends or relatives, and they would be left there in hopes that during the time that they were lying there, the waters would be troubled and they might be the first one to jump in. And so the Bible describes people who are blind, people who are lame, a word that means halt or maimed in some way, unable to walk. and people who are paralyzed or withered. The literal word means dry, and it's a description of what takes place to the limbs when they have been without use for quite some time, the atrophy that will happen in the case of a paralysis. These people all believe the pool has healing power. And so they are superstitiously trusting in the water to heal them and not in the God of the Bible nor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's this one man. Verse 5, a certain man, we don't even know his name, but we do know something about him. He's been sick for 38 years. He's an invalid. He has an infirmity. He has, we don't know. It's a general term. The word that's translated infirmity or illness is a general term for weakness or sickness. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses when he tells his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it can mean weakness in general, but here, because of what we see, it means a sickness of some kind. And he's had this sickness for a long time. We don't know how long he's been in this particular place at Bethesda. We do know that the people who brought him there evidently have left because he tells Jesus there's no one to help him. And so he not only needs physical healing, but most importantly, he needs salvation. So Jesus sees him lying there, and he sees that this man has been in this condition for a long time. How did he know that? Well, one of two possible ways. Number one, Jesus knows everything about us. That's the first thing. He's God. He knows what goes on in my heart better than I know what goes on in my heart. So there's no problem with him knowing all about this man, even if he hadn't seen this man. But there's another thing that could be said also. It could be quite clear from looking at him that he was quite ill. When I was in college, I had a friend who had polio as a boy, and it had affected both his arms and his legs, and so he had arms and legs that were really kind of like sticks. He was actually able to walk, but he had definitely been affected, and you could tell simply from looking at him that he had been ill all of his life. And another friend as an adult who was an elder in a Presbyterian church who had polio also as a child, and he could not walk without braces on his legs. And so you could tell his lower legs were very atrophied. Couldn't stand upright without those braces. And so it could be possible for anyone to look at this man and see that his limbs were withered and he was unable to move himself and therefore know immediately he hasn't just been sick this week, he's been sick for a long time. Been sick for 38 years. And so Jesus sees this condition. He knows that this man's been ill for a long time. And he asks this question, do you want to be made well? Interesting question. The man's response shows what he's trusting in. He says, sir, I don't have anyone to help me when the waters are stirred up to pick me up and put me in the pool, because when I try to get there, somebody always gets there ahead of me and steps down into the water first, and I'm never able to make it on time. See, Christ has confronted this man about his need. He wants him to understand that there is a need. Yes, there's a physical need. He cannot make it to the pool on time. Oh, notice also man's sinful selfishness. The second the waters are stirred, there is this frenzy of activity. And these people who are perhaps not even able to walk are still biting and clawing their way toward the edge of the water to be the first one in to be healed. Man's sinful nature is seen in this way. It's a race for the pool. The first one to make it is going to be healed, and nobody's going to help somebody else. And so this man is left out. And so he's acknowledging his lack. And yet he does not see in Jesus yet a cure for his illness. Maybe because he's totally wrapped up in the pool, maybe the only thing he sees in Jesus is the possibility of someone who will stick around long enough to help carry him to the pool when the waters are stirred. But he does recognize his misery, and he does recognize his inability to help himself. And so Jesus then issues this command. Get up. Pick up your bed. And keep on walking. It's literally what he says. Get up right now and pick up your bed right now. And continue to be able to walk. This bed was a mattress of some kind, a cot or camp bed. And this man is lying there. And immediately he is made well. He picks up his bed and he walks. Now think about this for just a minute. If God were to give you the ability at the snap of your fingers to heal someone's nerves who has been paralyzed, would that person be able to get up and walk? Not today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not next year even. It would take a long time of recovery, of physical therapy, because not only, this man's been there for 38 years, not only are the nerves perhaps dead, but the limbs are atrophied. And he would take a long time in the natural course of events to ever be able to actually stand on his feet, even if he had feeling in his legs once again. When I was 13, I broke my left leg. And I was in a cast from the hip down to the toes, from August through the end of December. They finally took the cast off, and the doctor said, "Okay, son, now you can walk." But I couldn't. I had to learn to walk again. And so I went back to see the doctor at one point, just a few days after that, and I'm kind of leaning on the wall and shuffling around the office, and I love the good old country doctor. We need country doctors like this. He said, "Boy, that's not walking. Get out here in the middle of the floor and walk." Which was a good thing. I needed to hear that. But I couldn't walk. And all I had was a broken leg. It was a severe break, yes. But a broken leg nonetheless. And it was only for a few months. 38 years of inactivity. And Jesus heals him like that. Not only have the nerves come back to life, but the muscles have come back to life. And the skeleton also begins to deteriorate as well. I saw Johnny Erickson on TV with Larry King one time. They were discussing a number of things. She presented the gospel to him about three times in the course of the interview. It was really great. But she said, "Even if they found a cure for me tomorrow, I will never walk again because her skeleton has atrophied as well. Her skeletal system is not able to hold her even if she had feeling in her nerves. And even if her muscles were strong, the skeleton couldn't hold her." Jesus heals all of that. Whatever it takes, Jesus heals all of that so that this man who has been unable to move, perhaps, who has been unable certainly to walk, is able to now stand up and do something he's never done before, pick up his bed and walk, and he goes on his way rejoicing. He's praising God that he's able to walk for the first time in 38 years. This is a joyful time of worship as he leaves. And then the Bible kind of lowers the boom on us because the rest of the story is it was a Sabbath day. Now, we'll get to that in a second, but why this one man? Why this one fellow? What do we know about him? Well, we know some interesting things about him. We know that he's guilty as sin of sin. Because when Jesus finds him later on, Jesus says to him, "Stop sinning or something worse may befall you." And the implication is, 38 years ago, this man committed some sin that led to his paralysis. Whatever it was, we don't know. But the sin led to his illness. And he's been suffering from that for that period of time. He's guilty. So Jesus finds a guilty sinner. We know also that he doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know who Christ is. We're going to see when he's questioned about it, he doesn't even know the man's name who healed him. So he doesn't have faith in Jesus. He's unique in the Gospel of John. In all of the healings that Jesus does in this Gospel, this man does not have faith in Christ. The healing is for the purpose of showing something to the leaders of the Jews. We also know that this man is healed by way of fulfillment of prophecy. How so? Well, because his healing is one of the things that the Messiah had come to do. In Isaiah 35 it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." We're going to see that in John chapter 9. "The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Jesus did that too. "The lame shall leap like a deer." That's this man. "The tongue of the dumb shall sing. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." And so the Messiah was come to do certain things, and this man's healing is part of what Jesus came to do. The healing points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The healing points to the fact that Jesus gives these true waters that the pool of Bethesda does not have. Healing water, and that's the Holy Spirit. We saw that in John 4. We're going to see it later on in John 7 as well. It's the Holy Spirit, indeed, that provides such healing alone. It's from Christ that refreshing water comes. It's from Christ that healing water is found. And therefore, all of this points to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, out of all the sick people there, Jesus only healed this one man. Was that unjust? And the answer is no. Because if Jesus had not healed this man, no one would have been healed that day. Please understand that. It is God's grace. And His grace is based on God's sovereign will. And not upon any good found in man, because this guy is a wicked sinner. Jesus chooses this one to heal. He approaches this man. He heals him. And this man is totally helpless and not looking to Christ for salvation and not looking to Christ for healing. He's looking elsewhere for healing. He doesn't have faith in Christ. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. So he's different in that regard, and this healing is assigned to the Jewish leaders. Now, the Jewish leaders look at it in quite a different way. They immediately see this guy walking on the Sabbath day carrying his bed. And they say, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And so he answers, and notice his emphasis in his answer, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" His emphasis is on, "I have been healed." For this man, this is a time of rejoicing. This is worship to be able to walk and carry this bed. Now their response, however, is, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" They're ignoring entirely the healing. They rebuke him for what they see as being sin. And they want to know, "Who told you to pick up this bed and walk?" There's no rejoicing over a miracle. There's only a Pharisaical anger over what they see as a breaking of the tradition of the elders regarding what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath day. And so they want to find the man who did this, and they want to accuse him of sin for healing on the Sabbath and telling somebody else to break the Sabbath by carrying his bed. Jesus has withdrawn into the crowd. The man looks around. He can't find him. He doesn't know who he is. Notice that Jesus finds him again. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. This man shows up later on at the temple. Maybe he's offering a thank offering for his healing, which is certainly what he should have done according to the law. In any case, he's in the right place for Jesus to confront him about his sin at this time. And so Jesus does. He reveals to the man that he is who he is and that he is the one who has healed him. And then he warns him. He says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more. Stop sinning, lest the worst thing come upon you." The implication is, whatever his sin was, it's led to his illness of 38 years. Now, in the case of the man born blind, we have an entirely different situation. The man born blind was innocent, and so were his parents. That's the big question in John 9 is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this is for the glory of God. We'll be looking at that and talking about that later on. But there's a big point made in John 9 that man's blindness is not the result of his particular sin. It's the result of sin in general, yes. The sin of Adam, yes. But not the result of that man's doing something that led to his blindness. In this case, this man has committed some sin that led to his paralysis 38 years before. He is guilty. And so the Bible presents to us two things. Sometimes sin is the result of our illness is the result of our sin. And other times, illness is not the result of our sin. And so we have to be very careful that we're not like Job's comforters and immediately look at someone who is suffering and say, aha, you're suffering, therefore we know you've sinned. Jesus does that with this man because he knows what's in this man's heart. The Bible recognizes that when sin is the cause of some illness, you must repent of that sin or you will not get well. And that's really what's being said in James 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The point there is that medicine cannot heal. That's the oil that's being put on in James. Medicine cannot heal alone. God heals. And if sin is the cause, sin must be confessed to God. So, Jesus warns the man. This man, at least, we know, is in a present state of sin. And so Jesus says, stop sinning. True repentance, you see, is not just being sorry that you got caught. It's not true repentance. If mom catches me with my hand in the cookie jar, I'm sitting on the kitchen counter with my hand in the cookie jar, and I've been told don't do that, and she catches me like that, and I feel bad because I know at the other end of her telling me that she's caught me, there's a spanking on my other end. And that's not repentance. Being sorry that you got caught's not repentance. Repentance is sorrow after you realize that you have offended a holy God and there is a desire in you to stop offending Him. And so Jesus tells this man, repent, stop sinning, or something worse will happen, something worse than 38 years of paralysis, something worse than 38 years of physical affliction, eternal death, apart from Christ. Because of sin. Now, this man learns Jesus' name. Maybe he becomes a believer. The Bible really doesn't tell us at this point. He learns Jesus' name and he goes to tell the Jewish authorities who it was who healed him. Maybe he's telling the authorities because he is joyful at having found the one who has healed him. Maybe he is trusting in Christ at this point. But in any case, one thing he does not know is that they're not pleased with what Christ has done. He doesn't understand that. How can they not be pleased that he has been healed? Jesus healed those who were physically sick. He came to this crowd of folks, blind, lame, paralyzed, and he healed this one man. And he was not wrong in doing this. Grace from God is electing grace. It's sovereign grace. God sovereignly chooses what he will do. And remember, if Christ hadn't healed him, no one would have been healed. And his desire is to turn this man from superstition to faith in Christ. But Christ not only heals the physically sick, he heals, most especially if we can use the term, the sin sick. He comes to those who do not recognize him, who are spiritually blind. He comes to those who do not reach out to him because they are spiritually paralyzed. He comes to those who cannot come to him because they are spiritually lame. He comes to those who are looking for salvation in something else, but not in Christ. And he saves those whom God has chosen, just as he healed this man whom God had chosen to be healed. And notice that Christ takes the initiative. He goes to Bethesda. The man doesn't come looking for him. He goes to the temple and finds the man the second time. The man's not looking for him in the temple. Christ finds him. He doesn't wait for this man to come to him. He's not able to, and he doesn't want to. He's looking for something else. And so the point is, Christ does not wait to help those who help themselves. Christ helps this man who is helpless himself. How do you see yourself spiritually? Do you see yourself as someone who is able to pull himself up by the bootstraps to save himself? That's what the people who were crawling to the edge of the pool every time the water was stirred were trying to do. They were trying to heal themselves by throwing themselves in the water. Or do you see yourself like this man, as someone who's helpless, who needs someone to reach down and pick him up and heal him? Because that's who we are. That's what we need. We need Christ to do that to us. Because we're looking in the wrong direction. We're not looking for Him. We need Him to come to us and to save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for this astounding miracle in which He saved a man who did not even know who he was. This unnamed man who indeed stands as a remarkable illustration of Your sovereign grace. Father, I pray that You would be with us, that You would enable each of us to recognize that indeed You have saved us in exactly the same way. That we were not looking to You, we were looking elsewhere, looking to ourselves, looking to something else when You came to us. And You redeemed us by Christ's shed blood. We praise You for that. We thank You. Father, bless us to understand that very thing and to put into practice in our lives that grace that You have given to us in Christ, that we would live for Him daily, because indeed He is the one who seeks out the lost and He is the one who saves. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.